So if you would please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be finishing up this chapter this evening. Verses 13 through 37 is our context. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. I've entitled the message tonight, David flees, but not alone. David flees, but not alone. Now, as you may recall in our study last week, Absalom had cleverly made all the right moves to lay the groundwork for his conspiracy to overthrow his father. He thought he was doing a great job and everything was going well. King David was unaware of it, at least up until a point. His plot was not only a direct violation, of course, of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, but his actions revealed a heart that was set on self-promotion rather than self-denial, which, of course, is what we should be seeking as God's people. Again, why does God show these dramatic events in David's life, these difficult events, these trials and tribulations, and even sinful actions, so that we can be warned and admonished to not follow in those footsteps and to see the consequences of sin in this situation? In fact, in contrast to Absalom here, our role as believers is to seek the honor and glory of our King, Jesus Christ. Absalom was seeking his own glory. He was seeking to overthrow the king, his father. But we are to seek the honor and glory of Christ, our King. We're to be loyal to him at all costs, and if necessary, take up our cross and follow him. That's, of course, put forth in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Now, of course, we know that God was using Absalom's pride to bring about the judgment he had declared upon David's house because of David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. So this wasn't a surprise in that sense. But it was an instrument. Again, we see God's providence here. He's using the sin of Absalom, his pride, his arrogance, his selfishness, to fulfill his will, which was to punish David for his sin, at least in a chastisement in this sense. He had forgiven David. David repented, and he had forgiven him, but there's consequences, and we've dealt with that before. In fact, if you would read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, there were many sons of evil kings who, contrary to their fathers, sought to live a godly life and to please the Lord. So Absalom had no excuse, even though David was a bad example, even though he had sinned severely, obviously, that was an excuse for Absalom to say, well, I'm just going to follow my father's footsteps. We each are accountable to our Creator and our God, and we can't blame our ancestors or anyone else for our sins. And the circumstances is pretty clear. Absalom tried to appear kingly by riding in a chariot, the first one to do that, riding in a chariot with 50 men to run before him. And he deceived the people into thinking that he could judge their disputes far more correctly than his father. He was so gracious. He was so kind. He even pretended to fulfill a vow and fooled 200 men, 200 leaders there in Jerusalem, into going with him. But that did not make him king. The fact that he did all those things did not make him king. As we said, beloved, we may know the scriptures. We may surround ourselves with godly people, biblical scholars. We may attend a great church. That does not make us a Christian. Okay? We can do all the right things from a, you know, biblical perspective, you might say, to surround ourselves with spiritual people and spiritual things. But that does not make us a believer. it is not through pride of position or even multitude of vows that we enter into heaven, but by a humble repentance and faith in the finished work of Christ. That's really as simple. It's that straightforward. Repentance of sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our entrance into heaven, not all kinds of plans and schemes and things that we think are the right thing to do. Absalom sought to become king by popular acclaim and subtle political maneuvering, but we enter God's kingdom a simple way, as simple repentant sinners, saved by his grace and not dependent upon the approval of men. So we see the contrast here between the goals of men in achieving their ultimate reward and our ultimate reward, which is find a course in Christ by humility and by trusting him for what he has done for us, not what we can do for him. Absalom may have been aware of the covenant, should have been aware of the covenant that God made with his father, and the promise that was contained, and that God would establish his throne, David's throne, his kingdom forever. But he wasn't willing to wait for the Lord's timing. Okay, remember, David was not in a rush to get rid of Saul. He waited for the Lord's timing. Absalom's in a hurry to take over. Also, he forgot in the warning that was given by God of that covenant that he made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. In that covenant, it says that if any of David's sons commits iniquity, God will chasten him. He will punish him. The same is true with us, beloved. Okay? If it is true that if God made an eternal covenant with us via the blood of Christ, then we are forgiven and granted the promise of eternal life. But if we sin, God will chasten us. He makes that very clear in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7. So chastening is there. Now, in this case, we don't even know that Absalom was a believer. It isn't acting like it. So there's not just a matter of him chasing God, chastening a wayward, son that is truly his. We have one here who hasn't even demonstrated that he knows the Lord and is truly desiring to serve the Lord. So let's turn now to this continuation of our narrative here in chapter 15. Absalom has stirred up a popular revolt in his favor and even persuaded one of David's chief counselors, Ahithophel, to join his cause. And as we mentioned last time, there's a shadow here. There's a shadow. Again, these are all, oftentimes we see these little types, these pictures of Christ or of the coming Christ. And there's a shadow here of our Lord's betrayal by one of his trusted disciples, of course, being Judas. And we noted that in Psalm 41, verse 9, seems to be a record of David recorded here, both David's betrayal and the future betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Okay, that verse in Psalm 41, verse 9, speaks of this one who is my friend, my counselor, and who has turned himself against me. That is quoted in the New Testament, and David is appealing, you might say, in this particular context in Psalm 41, verse 9, to his being betrayed, how unjust it is. He appeals to God for how unjust it is that this counselor is turned against him. So things don't look real good for David right now, but God is still on the throne, and it is his will, not Absalom's, that will ultimately prevail, and the same is true for us today. We can look around us and look at the government, the economy, the things that are happening, and even in our local area here, and we can say, wow, this is really out of control. God's still in control, and that's important for us. So our first point tonight is the escape of the king's household. The escape of the king's household in verses 13 through 22. As Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, David here is a representative of the nation of Israel. Okay? He is representing Israel as a whole. His going to exile foreshadows Israel's eventual exile from the promised land. It also is interesting, though, that David flees to the east. Okay? He's fleeing to the east. In the Old Testament, there's a pattern there. An eastern movement usually means a movement away from the presence of God. For instance, it was true of Adam and Eve. They left the garden and went to the east. Okay? They left moving to the east. In the Old Testament, that's a pattern that's pointed out. In fact, Israel, when it's taken captive in the Babylon, is going to the east, or really the northeast. Let's read verses 13 through 17, and we'll see what's happening in our context now as everything's kind of prepared. This Absalom has sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, and so everything's kind of at that point now. Now, a messenger, here's how David finds out. A messenger came to David saying, verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to his servants, we're with them at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. We'll stop there for a moment. Some might consider David to be somewhat cowardly here and not even taking a stand against Absalom, saying, wait a minute, I can't let my son do this. But again, if you recall, David's consistently avoided direct confrontations when it comes, even starting with Saul. He was never one to make a direct confrontation with Saul. So as per verse 14, he did not want the city of Jerusalem to suffer a bloody siege for his sake. That's a good point. Okay, that's a great point that he was not willing to do that. He's acting more like a true king there. And that it was better that he should die for the people than his people should die for him. Okay, he's saying, no, I don't want to stay because it's going to create a big war here. A lot of people are going to die. I'm going to leave. In fact, he demonstrated the self-sacrifice that we should demonstrate as servants of Christ, willing to give up our own safety, our own prosperity, in order that others might be cared for. We note, though, that he leaves behind 10 concubines to, quote-unquote, keep the house. It was pointed out by various commentators that this was no doubt a symbolic act to show that the royal house was still intact in Jerusalem. But David was also unwittingly arranging for the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy against him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11. Nathan prophesied this was going to happen. These 10 women would become a target for Absalom to symbolically claim the kingdom by publicly taking the royal harem. Again, this was not a man who deserved the crown, not a man who, you know, had been anointed like his father while someone else was on the throne, but rather a selfish, ambitious young man who would do anything to get his way. And in truth, Absalom was following more in the footsteps of Saul than those of his father David. On the other hand, though, David, though suffering the consequences of his sin, having been forced out of his kingdom, is also foreshadowing what? The footsteps of the Savior who, after one of his own sought to betray him, went out of Jerusalem eastward towards the Mount of Olives, and Christ went out as a scapegoat for us, bearing our reproach. Hebrews 13:13 tells us, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." In other words, let us not be ashamed to suffer for his sake, as he did for us. So there's the picture of this, from the Old Testament to the New, of this going out, going away from the presence of God. And that's the picture there of Adam and Eve. There's a picture here of David. There's a picture in other areas of the Old Testament as well. And the picture is Christ leaving Jerusalem, going out to the east to suffer for the sake of our sins. Which brings us to, in fact, I guess we can ask this question. I thought of this as I was writing these notes. We ask ourselves the question, are we willing to follow our Lord into the valley of humiliation, or will we follow the latest rising star? Will we, you know, go along with the crowd? Are we willing to suffer that humiliation for his sake? Are we willing to be identified with him that might result in persecution, even death? So let's move on now to our second point, which is the priest and the counterplot. The priest and the counterplot in verses 23 through 29. Well, let me go back. I didn't read those verses. Let me go back and read verses 18 through 22 to get kind of the a reference here to what's happening as this plot unfolds and who's accompanying David, I guess you might say. Let's read verse 18. "Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in life or in death, where in death or life, even there also will your servant be.'" So we have a reference here to his personal bodyguard, which is interesting. These are Gentiles. The Gittites are Gentiles. They're those who came to faith, apparently, in the God of Israel and have become a loyal bodyguard, you might say, personal bodyguard of David. And they're going with him. They're all foreigners, not natural-born Israelites, yet they, Gentiles, remain loyal to David. This is an interesting picture here because it portrays, again, the coming of Christ and the gospel going out to the Gentiles. It wasn't unusual, frankly, if you read history, it wasn't unusual in those days for a king to hire foreign mercenaries as a bodyguard, since, as Peter Lethar points out in his commentary, they were less likely to get involved in domestic political squabbles and remain loyal to the king. They're being paid, in other words. They don't care about what's going on around them in the political aspect. As long as you pay me, I'm your bodyguard. So that's kind of that was commonly done in that time period in the Old Testament. Indeed, if you're a student of history, you've seen that used even in modern nation by dictators. They hire mercenaries to be their bodyguard because they figure they'll be more loyal as long as they pay them. They won't be tricked into, you know, following the mood of the crowd is or the people around them in the actual normal citizens of the country. They're going to be loyal to the one who gives them the money. And we see in this part of our narrative a portrait of our Savior, who was rejected by his own but accepted by Gentiles, demonstrating, as one commentator put it, not all Israel are of Israel. Not all those who claim to be gods are gods, but only those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And we have an echo here also of Ruth and Naomi in the oath that Ittai makes in verse 21. Even though he, like Ruth, was a Gentile, he was willing to follow David unto death while expressing confidence in David's God. So there's a picture here of that, of those who are truly trusting in God, even though they're not of Israel, so to speak, in the physical sense, they're trusting in God, and therefore they're willing to suffer for the sake of God. David had commended Ittai to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, and we too can commend the unregenerate to the faithful promises of God's word and the God of that word. In fact, fact, Acts 2.21 says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in this case, if Gittai was trusting in the God of Israel, he would be saved. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it is, verse 24, faithful is he that calls you who also will do it. If God's calling you, it doesn't matter what your background is, what your race is, what your denomination is, God calls a sinner to repentance. Regardless, they come to Christ, they are his. Ittai's men could have stayed in Jerusalem. They could have hired themselves out as bodyguards for Absalom, but they choose the more honorable, though at this point the less popular route, of fleeing with David. And so we ask ourselves the question, are we like Ittai? Are we willing to suffer for the sake of our Savior? Are we willing to go through that humiliation in order to side with him and go with him, to suffer with him outside the camp? Again, that's the question. So the next point, as I kind of jumped ahead of myself there, the priest and the counterplot. The priest and the counterplot, beginning at verse 23. Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, David's flight from Jerusalem was a pageant of his life in the reverse order. In fact, if you recall, before he became king, he was attacked by Saul in the wilderness. Then he was opposed by a member of Saul's house, Ishbosheth. Eventually, he brought the ark into Jerusalem and established his royal household there. Then, in chapters 15 and 16, we see this reverse order of the story. He's going back out into the wilderness. Okay, one of his household is attacking him. So it's all this kind of backwards, you might say, order of his life. Let's read verses 23 through 26, and we'll see what the narrative reveals regarding Absalom's plans. Verse 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. And the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also and all the Levites with them, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Excuse me. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Here we see Absalom's revolution was not exactly well received. What's happening? The people are weeping as the king leaves. They're not saying, yay, glad you're finally gone, get rid of this guy. No, they're actually weeping. They're upset. They're not, you know, agreeing with the situation. David is much beloved, and as he flees the city, they weep and wail at his departure, and reminds you of something. Reminds you of those women who wept for our Lord Jesus as he carried his cross on the Via Dolorosa. In fact, let's look at that text in Luke chapter 23. Join me. Luke 23 and verses 27 through 31. We see this same picture again. There's a picture. David is a picture, a type of Christ. So we see similar events happening in the Old Testament that are repeated in the New Testament. He is that type. Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? David was forced out of Jerusalem as a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. But our Lord carried not his own sin, but our sins as he was led out of Jerusalem to be crucified on Calvary. Again, fleeing to the east. David's fleeing to the east. Christ is led out to the east of Jerusalem, bearing our sins. David is suffering for his sins in this situation. If the people of Israel wept to see their king being so ill-treated, how much more should we weep to think of what Jesus had to endure for us, because of our sins? In fact, there's a great hymn. It's written by John Newton. It's number 423 in the Trinity hymnal. I'll read you the last verse. It goes like this. O wondrous love to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. Written by John Newton, and it's a great hymn. It has five verses. You can look it up sometime if you get a chance when you have a Trinity hymnal. Beautiful hymn with a great message on what Christ did for us. The priest in this situation no doubt brought the ark to both comfort and encourage David, But the king knew, as we know from our study of 1 Samuel chapter 4, that the presence of the ark does not guarantee God's blessings upon those who carry it with them. Remember what happened to Eli's sons? They took the Ark of the Covenant into the battle with the Philistines and didn't turn out too well. They lost not only the battle, but they lost the ark. So this is not something that should be done lightly, and David realizes that. It doesn't guarantee anything. We don't trust in symbols or icons, but in the living God. And David knew that well. David also knew that the place of the ark was in the city, in the tabernacle, as a symbol of the Lord's rule over his people, regardless of who was king. Okay, he knew that's where it should be. David put his life in God's hands and knew that if it was the Lord's will, he would return to the city and be able to worship God before the ark. In verse 26, he basically acknowledges, as you can see, that his rebellion against him could be the Lord's doing because of his, David's, sin. So he is willing to accept the consequences. And that's important. Even though when we sin and we repent, God forgives us, we have to be willing to accept the consequences of that sin. Sometimes there are none, but in many cases there are. And we need to humbly accept that as God's will. Reminds me of that hymn. We may have sung here before. I'm not sure. I know I've sung it many other times. It's hymn number 94 in our hymnal. And it's, whatever my God ordains is right. Have you heard that one? Let me get I like it. It's a great hymn. It's actually a German hymn. It was translated in the 1800s. And it's Samuel Radagast wrote it. But whatever my God ordains is right, wholly his will abideth. I will be still whatever he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. It's a great picture of trust and dependence upon the Lord, saying, Lord, you're in control. Whatever you ordain, it's got to be right because you're perfect and you're ordaining all things. We can't argue with the Lord's will, beloved. We can't argue. He will do what is best, not just for us, but for his own glory's sake, and therefore we can't complain. And Job says that pretty clearly in Job chapter 23 and verses 13 and 14. We won't look at that right now, but you can jot that down if you want. Look it up. Job 23 verses 13 and 14. God's in control. Whatever God ordains is right and just. So David's not fatalistic, though, here. He's not saying, oh, well, you know, who cares? He asks the priests to help him, keep him informed of his son's actions. He calls Zadok a seer, possibly referring to the high priest's use of the Urim and Thummim as a means of divine revelation, but also he just could simply be referring to Zadok's wisdom and insight as a man of God to discern what Absalom's plans are and to send word to David. So that's part of the plan here. Basically, David is setting up a spy network, using the priests and their sons as his informants. And he mentions here in that latter verse, the fords or plains of the wilderness are probably a region along the western bank of the Jordan, pretty close to the Jordan, perhaps near Gilgal. That would probably be a good place for them to settle and to wait. The king could wait there before crossing the Jordan, if necessary, to escape the attack of Absalom and his men. And there are times, beloved, when we need to withdraw from the daily grind or perhaps the battles that we face of spiritual warfare and wait upon the Lord at the edge of the wilderness, out away from all the hustle and bustle of life. We need to be still and know that he is God, so to speak. We need to also know from Isaiah 40, verse 31, that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. There's a promise there. If we wait upon the Lord, he shall renew our strength. He shall supply our needs. He shall deliver us. So there's that time in which we may need to withdraw. If others are attacking us, we're being troubled by things, withdraw, spend time with the Lord. Grant, he'll give you the comfort and the strength and the wisdom to know what to do. Moving on now to the latter part of the chapter, verses 30 through 37, we're going to look at sorrows, treachery, and comfort. Now, as David continues his eastward trek, away from the city, he's overcome with emotion. Let's read verses 30 and 31 to get the picture of that. Verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. The Mount of Olives, of course, is pretty well known to us from its New Testament setting as the place where Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection. He also went there before he was crucified to meet with his disciples. That's where he was betrayed by Judas. The mountain is just east of Jerusalem, and it forms part of a limestone ridge that extends about a mile from north to south. So it's a very, it's not just a small little hill, Mount of Olives. It's actually a limestone ridge that has several points on it. There are about three or four summits, and the highest one overlooks the whole city of Jerusalem. So David, looking back on his beloved capital, could see the streets and the people, and he was stricken with remorse for what his sins had cost him and was possibly going to cost the people. As scholars point out, the custom of walking barefoot and covering one's head while weeping was practiced by persons in great distress or when convicted of great crimes. There's that sense in which they would show humility and show remorse, and they'd go barefoot and with their head covered and weeping. That was a picture of either distressed people or people who were guilty of great crimes. We see, though, that David was not alone. He's not alone in his sorrow. For all those who were with him did the same thing. They all were joining the king. They all were sorrowing over the tragic event that had happened because of David's sin. Not that they were saying that, it's all your fault, David, but they were weeping with the king of the consequences of his sin and what had happened in his family, of course. We see, though, that David was looking, you know, for comfort, and he found comfort in these people who were with him. You know, if we truly mourn for our sins, I was thinking of this, if we see this picture of mourning, if we truly mourn for our sins, we shall find comfort. We'll find comfort in the mercy of God as he hears our prayers, as we repent and he forgives us. He'll give us that comfort we need. In fact, that's brought out in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. God is a God of mercy and comfort. Also, it's a blessing to find that those who will join us and sympathize with our sorrows. When we're going through a trial, nothing better than to have those around us, believers, who can comfort us, who can assure us and even pray for us in difficult situations. Romans 12:15 tells us to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. That speaks of a camaraderie, of a unity of spirit, of a love for one another, that you can go with the flow in the sense if someone's in sorrow, you are sorrowing with them. If they're joyful, you rejoice with them. But it's a being of one mind and one heart. And that ties in with the Lord's teaching that we're all one in Christ. Therefore, if one of us suffers, we all suffer. May the Lord give us that compassionate spirit here at ARBC in dealing with one another, a being of one mind and one heart, not creating, you know, divisions, which is kind of the popular trend in our country today. You know, some of these groups are, especially from a Marxist point of view, is seeking to divide and create divisions and hatred and bitterness amongst groups rather than coming together as a unified nation, caring for one another. So we, as God's people in particular, need to be the lead in that, not take part in this kind of divisiveness, but rather in a unifying spirit, especially amongst, obviously, fellow believers. In verse 31, we see David is given the bad news that Ahithophel, one of his most trusted counselors, has joined this conspiracy against him. As we mentioned earlier, we have a foreshadowing here of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And David wrote of that betrayal, like I said, in Psalm 41, verse 9, which Jesus quotes in John 13 and verse 18. So we see the fulfillment of that. Jesus quotes that Psalm 41, 9 in John 13, 18. Also, you might want to see Psalm 55 and verses 12 through 14 with the same thoughts of betrayal. To be betrayed by an enemy is obviously something you would expect. You know, you wouldn't expect them to be kind to you. But to have a close friend and a counselor turn against you, especially in this case, when Ahithophel switches his loyalty, not exactly to a man of better character, you know, a good man, but that one has been very painful for David to see that. Because, again, we know there's like a political aspect behind this, because Ahithophel was upset at David for the treatment that he gave to his granddaughter Bathsheba. But he wasn't really a fan of Absalom, but it was just kind of a, oh, he's gonna win, so I'm going to go on his side kind of thing. David's response, though, was the correct one here, wasn't it? For he does not prompt revenge. He doesn't say, oh, I'm going to get that Ahithophel guy. He appeals to the Lord. He appeals to the Lord to turn the wisdom of Ahithophel into foolishness. He says, Lord, you're going to have to do something because, you know, I can't stop him. He's obviously on what he thinks is the winning side right now. But turn his wisdom. He was a man who was admired for his wisdom, Ahithophel. He was one who's, like I said in the last chapter, he was considered that his word was like the word of God. It was so, you know, wise and so considering everything and involved in everything. But in this case, David's saying, Lord, make him to be a fool. You know, I'm not going to get back at him, but you make him be a fool that his plans would not be fulfilled in this situation. It's better to let justice prevail, really, in a situation. Let God's justice prevail than our self-pity or even our vengeance. And that's pointed out in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. Let God be just. As if in answer to his prayer, his friend and advisor, Hushai, comes to meet him at the top of the Mount of Olives. Let's read verse 32, verse 37, which is the end of the chapter. Verse 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain, this is the Mount of Olives, where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the council of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came unto Jerusalem. Notice the important aspect there of verse 32. Though. It happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God. There he met the Hushai. He wasn't just running saying, oh, well, God's left me. No, he got to the top of the mountain, looks back, sees the city, is weeping over the city, but he worshipped God. He acknowledged that God was in control. He trusted him to work out all things according to his perfect will. In 1 Chronicles chapter 27, and verse 33, Hushai is called the king's friend, as though it were an official title for the king's most trusted advisor. He's called the king's friend. What a blessing it is to have a loyal friend who does not forsake you in times of trouble. That's the picture here of this Hushai. What a blessing to have someone like Jesus is that friend, of course, that sticks closer than a brother, as we're told in Scripture in Proverbs 18:24. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us in Hebrews 13:5. Indeed, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. That's an important principle that we realize. We can quote that verse, but oftentimes we forget it. If he is for us, who can be against us? If we are trusting God, if he is our God, we're putting our lives in his hand, then we don't need to worry about who's against us. Let's be sure, though, that we're not seeking to escape. We're seeking God's help to escape from the consequences of our own sins. Okay, we need to realize that we sometimes are going to have to face those consequences, though God might ameliorate them, might reduce them to a certain extent. But we shouldn't expect God to, you know, for instance, if you robbed a bank and committed some crime, it would be wrong for us to pray that God would confound the police so that you'd be delivered from your punishment. That's not what we're going to pray about here. However, when unjustly persecuted by our enemies, it's a common biblical prayer to ask God to confound those who are pursuing or persecuting us. In fact, in Psalm 7, verse 1, David said, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. And that thought is repeated in Psalm 50 and verse 15 and in Psalm 43 and verse 9. So one might ask in verse 33, why would Hushai be a burden to him? Why did David say, hey, you're going to be a burden to me? Go back. It's probably because David was concerned about protecting all those who were with him from the wrath of Absalom, and thus he felt Hushai would be just one more to worry about. Instead, he devises a plan to use Hushai's loyalty and his reputation as a confidant and counselor to counteract the advice of Ahithophel. In essence, Hushai would become the spymaster, okay? Pretending to be loyal to the new king Absalom, but secretly informing David via the priest's sons of all that was going on in the king's house. He also was to contradict all the advice of Ahithophel. This is important, okay, that we needed someone to contradict the advice of this master counselor, you might say. So now we have this conspiracy of the young upstart Absalom being countered by the scheme of his father and his supporters. Sounds like a great plot for a book, doesn't it? Kind of a back and forth here, and everybody's plotting against each other. But sadly, it is the consequences of David's sin. Really, when you back up and look at it, what we're looking at is the consequences of his sin. We can see, beloved, how complicated and troubled our lives can become when we yield to desires of our flesh. All this is happening to David. All these plots and counterplots are having to happen because he sinned by lusting after Bathsheba and committing sin with her and then having her husband murdered. And these consequences are going to follow him as he was told by Nathan for the rest of his life. God has recorded these lessons for us that we might be both warned and admonished to resist sin in all cases. May Psalm 25 and verse 20 be our prayer this week as we go forward. It says, O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. We need to pray that God would keep our soul, deliver us from temptation, deliver us from the desires of the flesh, and help us to trust in him completely, and that he will direct our path. Let's close in a word of prayer.